Good morning. The Bible reading this morning is from Joshua, chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go, look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of a city wall. She said to them, "Go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way." Now the men had said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us, unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into the house, if any of them go outside your house into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Agreed," she replied, "let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. This is from the Word of God.
Well, good morning. When I left home, it said it was 14 degrees outside. That is cold. No, it's not cold. That is cold. I love winter though, so good. Hey, my name's Ben, and I am one of the pastors here at PBC. And as a church, we have been working through a series called History Makers, where we are hearing stories and getting to know some of the people in the Bible who made history in profound ways. This week, we are looking at the story of Rahab. Thank you, Frank, for reading that out for us. And often we tell the story and then we unpack it. But before we unpack the story or hear the story of Rahab, I just want to prime us with a certain lens to look through into Rahab's story. That lens is the lens of faith. Rahab is a woman of great faith. But what is it about Rahab that reveals the kind of faith that we are called to? How does her life serve as an example of the faith that we are called to in Christ Jesus? We're going to ask that question several times throughout, but I wonder what you'll see in Rahab's story for yourself. Now, Rahab's story actually falls at a really pivotal moment in the history of God's chosen people, Israel. So before we unpack her story, I just want to quickly rewind and see the greater narrative of God's people, because it actually brings some light to what Rahab says and Rahab declares when she meets the spies. So here's a really quick recap of generations worth of history in hopefully only minutes. Well and truly before Rahab was on the scene, God's people went to Egypt. It was a time of famine. They needed food. They needed a place to be safe, and Egypt was that place. And so they found themselves in Egypt. But over a period of time, whilst they were in Egypt, they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and they were made to work. And it's here in slavery where God's people not just only worked hard, but they were tormented. It's here in slavery that God's people cried out to God to save them. Now God, being the God he is, he heard their cries, and he sent a leader, Moses, to speak for his people, to speak to Pharaoh in the name of God. And after some great displays of God's power and lots of pain, the Egyptians finally let them go. God's people were free from slavery and free from oppression. They left Egypt with all they could take with them, completely free, until the Egyptians changed their minds and they pursued them to the edge of the Red Sea. God's people were trapped by a ferocious army on one side, and on the other side, the shoreline of the Red Sea. And here we see God sees his people in strife, and he meets them there. He does a miraculous thing, which becomes known for thousands and thousands of years. He parts the Red Sea before them, and God's people walk straight through on dry land, and then he closes it so the Egyptians can't follow. Now, the Israelites, God's people, are genuinely safe, genuinely free from the Egyptians. And now God starts to lead them through the desert. And they come to a place, they come to Mount Sinai. And here is where God gives them the law and commands them how to live and how not to live as well. Let's just pause here for a moment. We haven't come to Rahab's story. We're going to get there. We just want to pause here for a moment because this is the rich and the remembered history of God's people, Israel, especially in this moment of Rahab's story. As you look at this story, I wonder if you can see God. I wonder how you can see God. When you look at Egypt, do you see the way that he provided a place, a safe place for them in famine? Can you see how God heard his people in slavery? Can you see how he freed his people? Can you see how he led them, how he delivered them through the Red Sea? Can you see how he guided them through the laws that he gave them? This is a real simple distillation, but there's so many different things about the character and the nature of God that is revealed in the story of Israel. It's powerful, and it declares the might of God and also the gracious, giving nature of God as well. I wonder, can you see him? I've heard people call God at this point in the Bible the God of the Old Testament, as if the God of the gospel or the God of today is actually something different. But the reality is, the truth is that the mighty hand of God that freed Israel from national bondage and parted seas to save them is the same God who's alive right now and here with us. Back to the history. One of the key promises that God made to his people was that they would have a land. He would give them a land that they could call their own, and God would rule over his people. Now, at the moment, they've gotten through the Red Sea. They're in the desert. They're given the law, but they're in the desert. But they have a destination in mind, and that is the promised land, otherwise known as Canaan. And there are other people living there. This is kind of what it looked like. I've cut it off. It goes well and truly north, and the bottom is kind of ambiguous. I didn't know where it finished, but it finishes somewhere. But this is the promised land. This was the destination, the target of their voyage. This is where God was also leading his people. After Mount Sinai, they make their way to the promised land. God takes them there. And they come to a place down the bottom here. It's called Kadesh Barnea. And this is actually the context of the story we read last week. This is the place where Moses sends some spies into the promised land to see what is in the promised land and what's going on in there. This is the place, this is where they find themselves when the spies return. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua, give a faithful report saying, this land is plentiful and we can take this land in the power of God. But the other 10 come back with a message of fear. You know, the land is plentiful, it's beautiful, but these people are too fierce for us to overcome. It's here that Israel is gripped by fear rather than faith. It's as if they've forgotten this whole narrative back here. It's like they've forgotten the whole narrative that God had written. They've forgotten the great power, the great lengths that God had gone to secure, to save his people, to keep his promises that he made to them. And so they find themselves right here, forgetting his power, forgetting his provision. Even though God said he would give them this land, they refused. And so, as a result, the people were unfaithful, and God said none of them would enter the promised land, with a few exceptions for some faithful people. So for 40 years, four decades, God's people just wandered around in the desert until everyone of that generation had died off. In the desert, even Moses died and Joshua took over leadership of God's people. It was also, during these 40 years though, God didn't abandon his people. He was still very present with his people. He provided for them, and although he didn't give them the promised land, he did actually start to give them some victories over some enemies. Some people like ambushed them and they had victory over them. But then there were these two spots where God just was profoundly, just gave them great victory, utter and complete victory over the king of, King Sihon and King Og, which Rahab mentioned in the story. And these are two people who are just up here to the east of the promised land in Heshbon. And so they've come up the side here and they have these victories over the king and they start actually owning land. They're still to the east of the promised land. So let's zoom in. They're still to the east. The Jordan River is kind of going down the middle there. And so after they secure this land, the Israelites, they camp out roughly somewhere there. We don't actually know exactly where, but they're somewhere in there. And they are still not quite in the promised land yet. This is the Jordan River that they need to cross over to get into the promised land. Still make sense so far? Great, fantastic. This is the place, that purple little circle, where they find themselves ready, poised. The promise of the promised land had gone for generations. And they are just so, so close. Joshua gathers the people and he makes this announcement. He says these things. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. They are so close to their promised land, so close. People had died just waiting for this. People were in slavery, longing for the day that these guys were going to see in 3 days' time. They are so close. And before the whole army goes into the nation, goes into the promised land, Joshua, he sends some spies ahead into this land. And he gives them this instruction. He says, go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. That's Jericho, if you didn't catch it already. At this point in time, Jericho was really key, if not one of the most important Canaanite fortresses in the whole Jordan Valley. It would be one of the first fortresses as Israel kind of enters into the promised land, one of the first enemies that they would face, the first fortress they would have to conquer. And also, I don't know if Joseph knew this, but interestingly, Jericho was also one of the principal places of idol worship as well. It would have been a spiritually corrupted place with many different kind of locations in the city devoted to their goddess of the moon, Ashtaroth. And so not only was Jericho a fortified city they'd need to conquer, but it also held a lot of symbolic significance as well. It would symbolize the people, the powers, the laws, the armies, the religions, the idols, the evil that opposed God. And so the spies are sent in. Look over the land, especially Jericho. And so when they're looking over the land, the spies enter the house belonging to a woman named Rahab. We aren't told a whole lot about Rahab beyond this passage, yet we can understand that Rahab knows exactly what Jericho was like. Women were not treated well in this society, let alone someone of her status or someone of her profession. No doubt wicked and evil things had happened to her in her lifetime, treated and used as a soulless commodity by others, for others. She knew exactly what the city was like. When the king hears that there's some spies who are in Jericho, and the Rahab might know where they are, he sends a messenger to her and calls Rahab to give the spies up. And this is where Rahab makes a choice which side she's going to be on. She sides with God and God's people. She hides the spies and she sends the king in the completely wrong direction. Why would she do this? Well, Rahab actually tells us why. Once the king's people had left, Rahab walks up to the roof where she's hidden the spies, and she speaks with these hidden spies. Here are some of the words of faith. Remember, looking through the lens, the question of what does this actually show to us about the faith that we are called to? These are some of her words. I wonder if there's something in here. To the spies, Rahab said, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." She remembers. She's heard the story and she remembers. "And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed." She remembers. She's heard these stories and she remembers. Even when Israel forgot, Rahab here, most unlikely person in the most unlikely place, remembers. "When we heard of it," she says, "our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." In other words, we've heard about you. We've heard about your God. We've heard about this story and our people are scared. Scared because of you. And from whatever Rahab knows about God, we see a beautiful declaration of faith that the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. What a profound declaration of faith from the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place. I think it's a beautiful thing within her story that she hides the spies first, and then she shares a declaration of faith second. She doesn't hide them after a deal has been struck. She hides them, and then later on we find out why. She hides the men of God, then she throws herself and her family on the mercy of God second. The act of faith before the promise of protection. And so when we're talking about faith and the example of faith that Rahab is for us, I think one of the really key things is that the faith that we are called to is not conditional. See, Rahab didn't set conditions, write out a legal contract, and then hide the spies. She was faithful to God and his people, hid the spies first, without the guarantee of what was going to happen to her. Sincere faith is not actually about earning God's favor. I'm not doing this because I can see an immediate benefit. I'm doing this to honor God. I'm not doing this because of my good. I'm doing this to be in step with God's plan. That's the heart of faith. I wonder for you which one describes your faith in God. Do you trust God when you can see the outcome and when the outcome's guaranteed? Is that the moment when you trust God? Or are you willing to trust him when the outcome isn't known, when the outcome isn't guaranteed, when the outcome is not clear? That's when faith is really tested. That's when faith becomes really quite sincere. This is the kind of faith that doesn't know the outcome. This is the kind of faith that sees a young shepherd boy walk up out in front of a whole army and face a giant with a rock and a sling. The outcome is definitely not guaranteed, but I trust God. This is the kind of faith that sees the early church declaring the gospel when their safety is not guaranteed. In fact, they're being hunted, but rather they trust in God without guarantee of their own safety. That's what faith looks like. This is the kind of faith that sees people, even today, leaving behind their friends, their family, their community, even their wealth, to make God known in new places, with no guarantee of their own prosperity. Sincere faith trusts God when everything else is unknown. I think of Benny, who finished up last week, going into a new ministry space, doesn't know what it looks like. But to have sincere faith means I'm going to trust God even though I don't know. Yeah? Am I willing to trust God when the outcome is unknown? There's something else here about sincere faith that I want to pick up on, and it's not just my observation, but it's actually that of James in the New Testament. He picks up on, he actually uses the story of Rahab to explain his point. In James chapter 2, he's talking about faith. Faith is the topic of discussion. And in short, James is saying that faith without works is dead. And so through James's words in the New Testament, but also through Rahab's example, we'll see in a moment, we can see that sincere faith, the faith that we are called to, is active. What made... I'll read the actual verse to you. That's in James. James uses Rahab as the explanation of his point. He says this: in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? What made Rahab righteous? Was it her profession of faith? No. It was her actions of protecting the spies. She took God's side with her actions, not just her words. She demonstrated that her faith was sincere because it was active. There's loads of different ways that we can talk about this, but I'll use just two simple illustrations. One is, I'll grab this chair. I can believe with complete faith that this piano stool can hold my weight. I can believe that I'm going to sit down, and I can tell you all about this chair. I can say it is the best chair, it's the most secure chair, it's the strongest chair. This chair can hold me as I sit down on it. I can tell you all about it. But the moment that my faith becomes sincere is when I'm actually willing to sit down. Yeah? Let's ramp it up and increase the adrenaline a little bit. I remember a school camp that I went on, and we had this thing called, it was called the Leap of Faith, actually. And it was petrifying. Anyway, I saw this thing, and essentially it's just a pole with some bolts on the side, and there's a little platform up the top. You get strapped to a rope that goes to the top of the platform, and you climb up this pole using these like peg nail things. You get to the top, you stand on this platform meters above the earth, and you just sit back and you fall off the edge. I'm obviously not going to show you how. But you fall off the edge, and the idea is that this rope, it catches you. The reason it's called a leap of faith is because, I don't know how old I was, 12-year-old Ben, he saw that and he was like, yeah, that's awesome, I'm going to do that. And as soon as he's putting on the harness, the heart rate starts to increase. You know, walking up this peg wall ladder thing, I'm still getting nervous and nervous. You get to the top and you look down, you go, who put me here? This is ridiculous. But there's only one way down. And so that moment of faith becomes sincere. My faith that this thing is going to hold me, that I'm going to be okay, it becomes real as I lean off and as I trust in it. I actively trust in it. Does that make sense? Sincere faith that we're called to isn't just about professing, but it's about action. They go hand in hand. So I wonder, is your faith truly active like Rahab, or does your profession of faith sit by itself? Is it merely words? And I think this is a really challenging one. Is my faith active, or is it all talk? I wonder if you're able to see parts of your life that you actually need to trust to God. And maybe even parts of your life that you find hard to trust to God. I can see it in my life, so I'm hoping I'm not alone in that. The things I find hard to trust to God are typically things that I really care about, that really matter to me, or I think I'm really good at. These are often things that I find hard to trust to God, especially if I think I'm really good at it, because then I don't even think about trusting God with it. Currently, I'm overseeing a young adult ministry here, and although I've seen this coming for a long time, the moment is finally here. And the weird reality of that is I've spent a lot of time kind of in the planning stages. Now, I actually need to start to get to work. But a result of that means I have so many ideas, because I've just been sitting, coming up with ideas, things I want to address, priorities, things that I think matter. But the reality is that I know that this ministry is not going to flourish if I'm the one, if it's all on me. I know the only way that our young adult ministry is going to be healthy, going to be a good place, is if God is the one who breathes it to life. Now, I can say that to you, that's one thing. But when I'm sitting on my computer planning our next event, our gathered event, trying to work out what are we going to talk about together? Like, what story from the Bible are we going to do? Are we going to sing worship songs or not? When I'm making those decisions, those active decisions, that's where I go, hey, am I trusting myself and my own skill set? Or am I genuinely trusting this to God? Am I asking Him what His heart is? Am I asking Him what His instruction is? I don't know where your spaces are, but is our trust in God merely words? Do you say that you trust God with things, but in reality you take control back when it gets harder or becomes uncertain? Do your actions say that you trust God with your marriage? Do you trust God with your mortgage? Do you trust God with your frustrations, or even trust Him with your dreams? I mean, dreams about your future, not just like dreams at night. We are called to a faith that is more than just words. We are called to a faith that is active. Is yours. So Rahab hides the spies and she sends the king in the wrong direction. After this, Rahab then, she does have a conversation with the spies and she asks them for a simple thing. Show me kindness. I've shown you kindness. Please, would you show me kindness as well? And so the spies say, yeah, we will. But they make a deal. They require three things of Rahab. They require her to gather her family in her home whilst the Israelites are attacking Jericho. That's the first thing. The second thing is she needs to hang a scarlet cord in her window, which we see that she does. And the final thing is that she needs to keep the spies' presence in Jericho a secret, not tell anyone that they were there. Rahab agrees and seems to actually obey all these things. And then she gives them some tips on where to go and how to avoid detection and sends them on their way. When the spies eventually get back to Joshua, the leader of the Israelites, they give a very excited recount of their experience. This is what they say. Remember, this is the Israelites on just the other side of the Jordan to the promised land, right? They've been waiting for this for generations, and this is what they come back just elated to say to Joshua. They say, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." Some excitement, right? Like, you could taste it and we've seen it. This is actually quite doable. This is doable. God has gone before us. If we speed up the story, the Israelites, they cross into the Jordan and they come to Jericho. God gives them some instructions and they follow them. They essentially walk around the city, they blow trumpets, they make some noise. And when they follow God's instructions to the T, the walls of Jericho just fall down. The Israelites rush in and they take the city, all the city. All of it was theirs. They overthrow all of it, except for Rahab and Rahab's house and Rahab's family. The symbolic victory over everything that stood up against God. But the faithful person is safe and protected by God. Now, Rahab, she's spared, she's cared for, and she's taken with her family to a place that's beyond the camp where she can be, she and her family are safe. And this is kind of where Rahab's story comes to an end. And yet we can continue to unpack her story for what we can learn about faith for ages. I just want to touch on two more pieces of faith that we are called to. And I hope they're not too surprising, but I think they're important to note. And I also think that they're the two aspects of faith that ought to humble us in our faith. The first is that faith, the faith that we are called to, is insufficient. And I use that word very intentionally. What I mean here is that faith didn't save Rahab, God did. Does that make sense? Faith didn't keep David safe when he attacked Goliath, God did. Faith didn't look after Joseph when he was locked in prison in a foreign land, God did. did. Faith is one thing, but we actually need to acknowledge where our faith gets us. And it doesn't get us all the way. God does. Faith gets us in the car. It's such an important step. But in and of itself, faith actually isn't enough. This is what I mean. You can believe with all your heart that this chair will hold your weight, right? We're only going to know if you genuinely have faith in that when you sit down. We know that. But the level and the measure of your faith doesn't dictate how strong this chair is, right? You can believe this chair is the strongest and it can still fail. It's because your belief doesn't dictate how strong it is, right? If I made a chair out of paper, you can believe with your whole heart that it is going to take your weight. But the reality is that that chair is flawed. And so when you sit on it, it's going to crumble and you're going to fall to the ground. When it comes to our faith is insufficient if our faith is in the wrong place. If your faith is in the wrong place, your faith is doomed. If my faith is in myself, my faith is going to lead me to a place that's going to fail as soon as I fail. And I seem to do that a lot more than I wish I did. The people of Jericho, they had faith, but their faith was in the walls of Jericho and in the armies of Jericho. And so it failed. I wonder, where is your faith in times of frustration, in times of annoyance? What do you step onto? What do you rely on? Because if our faith is in anything but Jesus Christ, then we're doomed to fail. The faith we are called to is a faith that recognizes that we are not enough. We cannot save ourselves, but God is always enough. It's a really humbling aspect of faith. It doesn't get us all the way, but it just latches us onto that which we have faith in. The faith we're called to it's not conditional, it's alive and active. In and of itself, it's insufficient. It relies on God. But I want to end in this place, and that is that faith that we're called to is honored by God. This is where we can see the grace of God. This is the part that doesn't really require your action, but potentially our worship. Do you see the way that in Rahab's story, God honored her faithfulness to him? He protected her and he kept her safe, which is profound in its own right. But not only that, Rahab actually married into the Israelite people and she joins a rich lineage. A family tree that includes King David of Israel. He's like, I don't know, great-grandmother or something like that, great-great-grandmother. And the lineage, the same lineage that continues down to Jesus Christ himself. Rahab is a part of that family line. The most unlikely person in the most unlikely place becomes a part of the lineage of our Savior. What a profound honoring of faithfulness. That's who our God is. He honors faithfulness. And we can keep asking, am I faithful? How can I be more faithful? But the reality is that God meets our faithfulness, whether it's seen by people or not. He sees it and he honors it. The words of Jesus in Matthew 10, he says, "You will be hated and by everyone because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." But the one who stands firm to the end, the one who remains faithful will be saved. He'll be blessed, he'll be honored, he'll be safe. Or in Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If our goal is to be honored by people, I don't think faithfulness in God is the way to be honored by people. But if our goal is to be honored by God, faithfulness is surely the way. Faithfulness does not mean prosperity in our life. It doesn't necessarily mean good fortune either. It can be painful. It can be costly. But God sees your faithfulness, wherever it is. Even if you are the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place, he sees your faithfulness. Now, I can't speak for you, but I know for me that I would rather be honored by God and despised by the world than honored by the world and despised by God. God sees your faithfulness and he honors it. So may we be those whose faith is not conditional, whose faith is active, whose faith is in God alone. I guess that's what makes up a history maker in the end, someone who creates space for God to move through them. That's faithfulness in action, hey? I'm going to pray. Yeah, Heavenly Father, we will acknowledge you. Acknowledge that you sit above all things. And your gracious hand holds us and carries us through every day of our lives. Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you are a strong foundation. So, Lord, be the one in whom we place our faith, our trust, our lives. Teach us, Lord, what it means to be genuine and active in our faith in you. And Lord, with the lives of faith that we live, would they glorify you? Would they bring you praise? And would they bring you honor forever and ever? In Jesus' name. Amen.